chapter 3, and we're going to be dealing with the lukewarm church today. When somebody gets you a cup of tea, do they ever ask you, would you like your tea lukewarm? No, it's either hot or cold, right? I mean, you know, whenever you offer a cup of tea, oftentimes, do you like your tea hot? Or do you like your tea cold, iced tea? But almost never do we say, would you like a lukewarm cup of tea? Lukewarm is just not really thought to be anything helpful. And I think that there's a lot of other spiritual significance to this. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. Lukewarm is a bad place to be. Because lukewarm, you can think you're doing okay. If you're just kind of in status quo position, God wants us to be following after him hot. He wants us to be on fire for him. And if we're totally cold to Christ, oftentimes you might be able to recognize that easier and repent than you would if you're being lukewarm toward Christ. And so we have a church here called Laodicea, and probably out of all the seven churches, oftentimes people will remember this one above many of the others because there's not really anything good said of this church. So other churches, we see some compliment and some commendation, and then we will see a rebuke or two. The one church in particular, we see absolutely no rebuke. Well, there's actually two churches where it was mostly commendation. But in this one, it's a little bit more of a severe, I guess, consistent theme throughout this letter that they had a need. It was a deep need. And that they needed to respond. So we're going to read chapter 3, verses 14 through 22 right now, just to start our time here. I think I'm a little bit hot here. It's kind of causing some feedback. So if you could, stand up for the reading of God's word, if you're able to, that would be good. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we read these words, the first part of this letter is really pretty terrifying. It speaks of the pride of self-sufficiency. It speaks of being lukewarm towards you, and that is something that you absolutely despise, that you're going to cast it out of your presence at the proper time. And so, Lord, let none of us be found that would be the description of our lives. Let that not be found of this church, that would be the description of this church. Thank you for the second part of this letter, Lord, that shows the promise. The promise that if we find ourselves there, we repent and we turn to you, that there's great blessing ahead of us. For all who truly believe in you and trust you, there is something that we can look forward to that's beyond our imagination. To think of sitting on your throne with you is a shocking offer. But it's true. Otherwise, you wouldn't have said it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be of a mind when we leave this place to follow this example, to make sure that we follow after you, that we are on fire for you, Lord. Bless us. Bless us also that to others we could be like a refreshment to them. He wishes that we'd be either cold or hot, but that lukewarm just is a refreshment to no one. So, Lord, please help us, I pray, to really grow and understand from your word and the significance of this letter. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. Laodicea. It's located in the Lycus River Valley, the southwest area of Phrygia. Laodicea became the wealthiest, most important commercial center in the region. It was primarily known for three industries: banking, wool, and medicine. And notably, its most notable medicine was an eye salve that came from their location. They had an aqueduct local water supply, and that forced the city to build like an underground aqueduct because they didn't have real fresh water there. It was good for a lot of things, but fresh water wasn't one of them. And so they were known to be the place that if you went there and you tried drinking their water unsuspectingly, you would probably just spit it out quickly because it was gross. Have you ever gone someplace? I always think of Six Flags. Have you ever gone to Six Flags and tried drinking the water out of the fountains? See, they sell bottled water there, and it costs you like $5 a bottle, you know, and I'm cheap. And I'm like, the last time I went, I thought, I am not paying $5 for a bottle of water. It's probably more than that now. And I thought, I'll just drink the water out of the little water fountains. And that is the most terrible water. I mean, it's got to be on purpose. It is lukewarm. It tastes nasty. It tastes like it's coming out of Thunder River or their water park out there. It's horrible. They got it figured out. You are ready to pay their $5 or whatever it is for a bottle of water by the time you get done drinking from there. So, I mean, it is something that's there to make a point. Well, in this place, it was just that way. And if you went there, you would notice that the water was horrible. So when Jesus uses this as an example, he's using something that would display a point that they would definitely understand. He said, you think you got water that people spit out? I'm going to tell you, if you don't get your life right with me, I'll spit you out. That was a point that they could grab onto and grasp and understand. And who is it that says this? The amen. I love that part. What do we say whenever we really agree with something in church? You know? Amen. And it means I mean it. I agree. Yes. It also means that's legitimate, right? What you just said and what the Bible just said is legit. It's the real deal. And so whenever Jesus speaks in this to the church of Laodicea, he describes himself. These things says the amen. I like that. He's not only legitimate, but he's the one that wants to say yes as well to our prayer requests. Amen? He wants us to ask because he's the one who can give. He's also the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. I love that. I just tried to kind of reword it in some thoughts that I could kind of grasp. He's the truly reliable and true witness. That's what those words, when you bring them together, actually mean. Amen means truly reliable. And it means, and true, the true witness is actually there again. It's meaning he is true, absolutely true. And he wants us to understand when he speaks, it comes with full authority. He doesn't make mistakes. And if he says it, he means it. And that part about being the beginning of the creation of God, a lot of people say, well, see, he was the first one created. That's not true. It means he is the originator of all creation. He is the eternal one who spoke things into creation. Whenever it says that he spoke things into creation in Genesis 1, it was Jesus. He is part of the Trinity of God. He's the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He spoke those things into creation. So I heard it said that rather than it being, you know, said that he's the beginning of the creation of God, that maybe even a better way to have put it in translation would have been the beginner of the creation of God. He's the one who made it happen. And so therefore, he has absolute authority over his creation. Do you realize you are here today because Jesus created you? I know you had a mom and a dad, and there was half of the chromosomes came from each one, but none of that would have happened if it hadn't have been for the hand of Christ being involved in that process. In fact, the more they learn about that fertilization process, they say that there's actually this flash of light, the moment of conception. You know, there's this big argument. When does life begin? It begins at creation or at conception. And if you go back even further, it says he knew you since before the foundation of the world. So in his eyes, your life began even before that conception. But they have verified that there is this flash at the moment of conception. Isn't that an amazing thought? I believe that's the Spirit of God. Nothing happens without him. It's such a beautiful thing. And whenever we realize he's the one who created us, doesn't that help you to know when he speaks into your heart and convicts you of something and shows you and rebukes you that you should believe it wholeheartedly? When you read the Word of God and it convicts you, believe it wholeheartedly, because it is coming from the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning, the beginner of the creation of God. You know, we always want to remember that ultimately he knows, amen? He knows. That's been kind of a catchphrase that's been going around. You know, he knows us, so therefore he's satisfied with all of our sin, is what the liberal theology would say. That's not true. He knows us so well, and he is so dissatisfied with our sin that he shows us the things that he wants us to work on. Praise God, he died for our sins, to pay for our sins, so that effectively we can be in heaven with him someday. But guys, that's just the beginning. From the moment of our salvation, he wants to start working on us being set free from the power of sin. Amen? That's what he wants. We're freed from the penalty of sin the instant that we come to Christ. But then he wants to work on us being set free from the power of sin. You know why? Because sin brings death. In some way, shape, or form, if we continue on in a sinful process, it's going to bring death to different areas of our life. You know, there's consequences for sin. Not just eternal consequences, but immediate consequences as well. And so he wants them to be set free. And he knows. He knows the condition of our life. He knows where we're at. He says, I know your works. And so we'd like to think that next statement is going to be commending them for their works. But instead, it says that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That whole idea of being lukewarm, I mean, it's like another word for it is tepid. We never use that to describe anything that's good. You know, the soup, it's tepid. You go, oh, yeah, woo, give me some. I mean, for me, I guess I like things not too super hot. My mom, she just liked to drink her coffee so hot it was ridiculous. Like, take it out of the coffee maker, freshly made, and go over and stick it in the microwave and get it a little hotter. And then it was getting close for her. And it was just like, I don't know how you do it. But she'd give me my cup of coffee, and I'd have to protect it because she wanted to warm it up for me again. It's like, I can't handle it. I'm too big of a sissy. But nonetheless, tepid is just not good. And you know, they were kind of situated geographically between Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs. In fact, a little bit of that bled over into the area of Laodicea, and it caused this really heavy mineral deposits on everything. That's why they didn't really have good fresh water, because what water they did had a lot of minerals in it, and they used the minerals for the eye salve, and that was part of the medicinal properties. And so it had a good effect, and it was very lucrative for them, but it just wasn't good for drinking. And Colossae was on the other side of them. It was known for its cold, refreshing mountain streams. But Laodicea had that dirty, tepid water that flowed for miles through an underground aqueduct system. It was just really a negative part. But you see, because they had these other things that helped them to make money, money was something they had. You remember the three businesses that they were known for? One of them was banking, right? So they had lots of money in reserve because they could sell these other goods. The wool was very costly. It was a very pure type of wool that was known for very, very like definite colors, and especially the color black. It was like they could raise a very pure black wool, which is a very unusual thing. They made a lot of money off of it. But their pride wound up being in their self-sufficiency. Is this beginning to sound familiar to the United States of America? We've almost gotten to the point now that, yes, somebody, if they need prayer, and oftentimes if they're living, you know, a fairly substantial life, they'll say, no, everything's going good right now. We're happy. I'm doing great. Got lots of money in the bank. Working on my 401k, which we don't put much faith in those anymore, right? Because they've been a little insignificant with the different attacks that have been on it. But, you know, the American dream is work hard, you know, make sure that you get a chance to retire early, and then you can live it up the rest of your life on yourself. You know, make sure you don't get too distracted or work too hard helping other people, because it might take from you, but just make sure you're self-sufficient. Listen to what Jesus says about their self-sufficiency. I'll tell you how sufficient they were. We're going to talk about that in just a minute after we read this. But you see, he actually confronts them with their self-sufficiency. He said, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he's not talking about physically poor. He's not talking about physically blind. He's not talking about physically naked. He's talking about spiritually. They were rich in all the outside. They had everything they needed. In fact, there was a time that this city apparently wound up being destroyed by an earthquake in AD 62. And I'll tell you how much they had. On that next slide, there's a little bit from a commentary that read on it, the history of it. They were able to rebuild the city without a penny from Rome at all. It was completely destroyed, and they had so many wealthy people living in this city that they didn't even need the help of the state at all. They just rebuilt it because of their own funding. And they were still rich. You see, that wealth that was arising from the excellence of their wools and their their medicines and all that stuff had just led to a self-satisfied, lukewarm state in spiritual things. And I'll tell you the truth, I think an awful lot of the American Christian church has experienced this. We think as long as our bills are getting paid, our building looks good, and everything's good, and we can be comfortable, that we got everything we need. But that isn't why Jesus created us. That isn't why he saved us. It's all nice. Believe me, I like standing here preaching and not having to sweat my tail off this morning. I'm pretty happy about that comfort. But you know what? If we didn't have it and we met underneath one of those trees out there, we better still be satisfied. And it better be about Christ. And when we leave this place, this is not your service to God that you came to church today. You didn't do anything for him this morning other than maybe lift up his name in worship, and that's good that we do that. But ultimately, this church service and this time that we come together should be to build you up so that whenever you leave this place, you serve him throughout the week. He wants us to be built up, to know the Word of God, to do it together so that we're all kind of on the same page, so that whenever we go out and we've heard God's Word, we'll actually do it. That's when we begin to serve Christ. So he doesn't want us to just be self-satisfied. Yeah, don't pray for me. I mean, my life's going good. I get it. I don't want to be the focus of other people's attention. But you know, one of the first families on the prayer list since I've come here is the John Jones and his family, and I love it. I need your prayers. Am I doing horrible today? I wouldn't really say so. But you can still pray for me because I need God's blessing over my life. I desperately need to know that I'm walking with him, that he is my all in all. Not my bank account. Not the truck I drive. Not the animals that I own or the house that I live in. Or the jobs or whatever. That better not be our hope. If that's what satisfies us and not Christ, then we're in trouble. It's an offense to Jesus if we tell him we don't really need him right now. In fact, we probably don't realize how many ways we truly need him. Every breath you breathe is borrowed breath from the Holy Spirit. Every time your heart beats is a miracle from God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The spark of life that's in us that keeps us going. We have no idea. And then when we take into account eternity, and you think of what's lying ahead of us for those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God without Jesus, hell, fire, forever is waiting. It's kindled. And it's only because of Christ that we have the promise of eternal life with him. We need him every moment of every hour, every breath, every heartbeat, every thought. You see, ultimately what Jesus is saying is you think you're rich, but you don't realize it. You're wretched. In Revelation 3:18, he goes on to show us that there's nothing that compares to what Jesus can give. Listen to what he says. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the furnace. Now, is Jesus really selling like gold, like my ring? No, he's using the gold as an example. If you notice, I mean, I work on all kinds of stuff. My hands are always greasy, but you notice how my ring shines? Can you tell that in the light? Even from a distance, it never tarnishes. It's a beautiful thing. Gold is known for the fact that it never tarnishes. Jesus is using that as an image for us that what he gives us as a treasure stored up in heaven will never tarnish. You remember him talking about that in the Gospels? He says, don't store up your treasures here on earth, but store them up in heaven where the moth and the rust doesn't destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. He wants us to invest in heaven. How can you invest in heaven? You can't buy a building in heaven. You can't pay for anything that God might need because he doesn't need anything. He's saying that we pour into more people being saved. The people are the important part. And it may not necessarily take our money all the time as much as we offer our time and ourselves, but for them, their faith was in their money. And so he's using this as imagery, and he's saying, buy from me gold refined in the fire, the stuff that's been tested and is true and it's pure and it won't tarnish, the things of heaven. And then you will really be rich. In white garments. What are we going to be wearing? You read the rest of the book. We're going to get there. The saints come out in white robes. The white represents purity because Christ makes us pure. He's saying, spend yourself to receive a white garment, one that is purified because it's in Christ. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness always represents sin whenever it's used in this context, that your sin may not be revealed. You know, I talked to a Muslim one time, and I asked, I said, you know, well, actually, me and Shelley were talking to him together, and we asked him, like, okay, so do you have any promise in the afterlife? And he said, no. But even if Allah throws me in hell, I just hope he doesn't expose my sin to everyone else that's watching. You see, Jesus is confronting that entire thought pattern, and he's saying, don't just be afraid that your nakedness is going to be revealed, your sin's going to be revealed. No, you come give your whole life to me, and I'll give you white garments, purity that will cover it. Isn't that what we need? We need to be purified by Christ. Amen? And anoint your eyes. He says he'll even anoint our eyes with eye salve that we may actually be able to see. I remember the difference between reading the Bible as a new Christian and trying to read the Bible before I was saved. Jesus gave me the eye salve. You get what I'm saying? I would read the words, and it just didn't make that much sense to me. It was almost like it was written in Greek or something. And then with the aid of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, he began to open passages for me. I would get on a verse or two that just really God would be speaking to me on, and I would spend maybe a week going back and just looking at those verses, just a couple of them, and just experiencing God in those verses. I want that kind of eye salve all the time, that I can really grow in him, that I can really see. You see, why does Jesus rebuke them? He explains why. Because he loves them. Why does he rebuke us whenever we're on the wrong path? Not because he's mean, not because he's angry necessarily. I mean, he can become angry at sin. But the reason why he rebukes us and chastens us is because he loves us. Why do you rebuke and chasten your child if you're a parent? It's not because you hate them. It's because you love them. And you know, if they continue in the wrong direction, it's going to be harmful to them. So he says, therefore, be zealous. And what should our zeal do? Lead us to repentance. Be zealous about our repentance. When we know that we're wrong, we need to be like really committed to and fully engaged in repenting. Saying, God, I'm sorry, and I don't want to continue in that direction. Amen? You know, I think a great picture of that was Zacchaeus. What do you remember about Zacchaeus in the Bible? Some of you guys have heard about him. He was a wee little man. So he was, his stature was not large. He couldn't see through the crowd, and so what did he do? He was zealous. Dude, he climbed a tree so that he could get to where he could see Jesus. That's how bad he wanted to see him. And out of all the people in the crowd that day, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, get ready, because I'm coming to your house today. I want you to imagine that for a minute. He was a very despised man. He was a tax collector. That would have been the person everybody in the neighborhood hated. His sin was flagrant, and it was right out in front. You know how they made their profit? By cheating the people they'd got their taxes from. And you know what? His zealous repentance was just like his zeal to see Jesus, because when Jesus came to his house, he said, I'll tell you what, Jesus, if I've cheated anybody, I'll repay him fourfold. I'm going to get right. I want to turn around from that old way I was going, and I want to turn to go the right way to follow you. And you know what? Jesus accepted that repentance. What a beautiful picture. And that's what he does for us. And then he comes with this next thought. You know what? He knocks and he waits. And some would say this is speaking of, you know, to the lost sinner at salvation. He knocks, but he doesn't just like knock the door down and force them to get saved. And that's true. But I want you to understand in this context, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people that already claim to believe, the people that are coming to church, the people that are involved. He's speaking to those people, to us. And he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. He doesn't force us to open the door. He wants us to open the door. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to be the one calling the direction of our life, the direction of our family, the direction of this church, the direction of our activity. He says, if we hear his voice and open the door, guess what he'll do? He will come in to him and dine with him. You know, one of the reasons why we're having a fellowship meal today is because it's the time that is, I think, most intimate in people's lives, where we actually take the time to get to know each other. We take the time to celebrate together. We take the time to really connect. You know, they say that it's really important that families, especially that have children, sit down and eat dinner together. It's really an important thing. And you know, so many families don't. We even experienced a time in our early family where we did it, really connect. And you know what? We found that it's one of the more important times that we take together. We'll start out oftentimes, anybody that's in the house in the morning, with a little Bible study together. But that evening meal is so gratifying and important in the development of our family and our closeness. We talk about things. We try to talk about things while we are there. We try to meet and connect. Jesus wants to connect with us on an intimate level. He wants us to hear the knock on the door, and then he wants us to voluntarily take the time to say, "Come in, Jesus. I want to meet with you." It's a busy life, isn't it? We can get really busy about a lot of things. But we got to make sure we never get so busy that we don't take time to answer the door for Jesus. I tell you, it's easy to do. Get real busy. We were tired last night. We were reading the Bible before we went to bed. We were all falling asleep. I was reading and I was falling asleep. We still read two Psalms and tried to talk about it a little bit before we went to bed. It's tough. Days can get busy. I didn't get dinner until after 10 o'clock last night. Don't leave a whole lot of time for extra things, but I'll tell you, Jesus better not be an extra thing. He needs to be the main thing. If we get so busy, Jesus is just an extra thing, then we need to get some unbusy real fast. We need to start thinking it through. Because he wants to come in and dine with us. And he with me. And then he asks that eternal question. Do we really have an ear to hear? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Church, I pray that we have an ear, that we never get too busy for Jesus. We never think that we're self-sufficient without him. We never start thinking this is about us, because it's really all about him. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come to you today, we just pray that we'll never make the same mistake that we see the Laodicean church making, thinking that somehow or another we don't need Jesus because we can handle it on our own. We just read the story not too long ago in the book of Acts on Wednesday night about Peter getting let out of jail miraculously, and he went to the door where the whole church was praying, and he started knocking on the door. A young girl named Rhoda came, went to answer the door, didn't open the gate. She said she thought it might be the spirit of Peter, because they thought for sure, even though they were praying that he would be saved from his imprisonment, they just thought he must have died. And so Peter just stayed out there knocking. And Rhoda went in and told all the rest of the people that were praying. Peter's standing outside. "No, you must be wrong. Nobody was going to open the door and let the poor man in." And I'm afraid sometimes we're doing that to you, Jesus. You're knocking and we're just so busy about other things. "Well, I'm not really sure that's him. I don't really know. Does Jesus really talk to us that way? Does he really want us to do? Is it a requirement that I have to read the Bible every day? Is that what saves me?" And we ask all these silly questions, and the whole time you're still standing there. Lord, help us to willingly and quickly let you in, because you want to have intimate fellowship with us. Thank you, Jesus. You keep pursuing us, but help us not take you for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.